And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the four of the 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am a fellow servant, and of thy brethren, that thou have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which it stood smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of the captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, and all the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. And them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, we have noted already when we came into this 19th chapter, and I'm not going to take the time to see the difference and the contrast and comparison between chapter 17 and 18 and chapter 19 between the destruction and punishment and judgment upon the world and the world system and the image of the beast that they worship. The contrast between them and the joy and the thanksgiving that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, the elect of Christ, have in heaven, because this is a scene in heaven. It's clearly given to us in this vision, and certainly this highly symbolic picture of what is taking place. Not only victory that God has wrought against his enemies, all his enemies, those who know not him and believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the joy of the saints It's the last in the series of the many hymns that we have noted and found in the book of Revelation. And it's the only, as I mentioned before, only place in this book, and the only place in the whole New Testament, that phrase, Alleluia, or Hallelujah, praise ye Jehovah, is repeated. It's an Old Testament Hebrewism, an expression found 24 times in the book of Psalms, principally in the first and the last verses of several of the Psalms, but also in the last Psalm 146 through 150. Praise ye Jehovah. That's significant. It's God's covenant name, the name that he has made himself known to us in the bond of his salvation. So we're moving down and moving through this, and I could have very easily passed over these next couple verses and referred to them in passing, and I don't think we would have any trouble understanding it within the context of our congregation. But I thought I would take the time and extend my remarks this morning as we look at verse 7 and 8 because of the misunderstanding and the misapplication we have seen over these last 20 or so years crept into the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly disheartened knowing that these things have affected those who call themselves Reformed or Calvinists, those who claim to believe in the Bible and the great doctrines as they're re-expressed in the great confessions and catechisms of the Church, whether they're this from the Synod of Dort or whether they're the Heidelberg or Belgic Confession, or whether they're Westminster, or even in the Calvinistic Baptist Confessions that are made known. And that's principally regarding verse 8. We're now looking at this praise as it continues by the Church, and we noted that was the whole Church, all the people of God. They're not separated Jewish Christians from Hebrew Christians from Gentile Christians. We know one of the principal things that we know concerning our faith is what's expressed to us by the Apostle Paul as he unfolds that book of Ephesians, that the separation and the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Christ, and now we are all one in him. And the precious promises that God began to unfold in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah and the salvation that he would bestow upon his people and that were made to Abraham are made to all those that are in Christ. And how Paul in the book of Galatians so beautifully, and there's so many scriptures, of course, that unfold this, as he tells us the gospel was preached unto those to Abraham in the Old Testament as Christ is held forth as the ultimate seed. And then, of course, as he brings that to a climactic reference in that third chapter in verse 26 through 29. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he's not speaking just on outward baptism, but he's speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our full and complete identification with Christ by God's grace through faith. And then he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I mean, there cannot be, as far as I'm concerned, any clearer demonstration of the unity of the message of Old and New Testament and unity of the people of God. And it's, of course, in this same blessed book that Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, speaks about those in the New Testament, the church in the New Testament, as the Israel of God. So we rejoice in the unity of the message and the unity. It's all because of Christ. So here we see a celebration of the culmination, the climax that takes place in eternity in heaven after the general judgment of Babylon, after the Lord's return, and the saints are all gathered, both soul and body, in heaven to be with Him forevermore, in what is pictured for us, highly, highly symbolic, drawing from the Hebrew customs that are laid down for us in Scripture about marriage and the marriage feast and the celebration as those who are engaged or betrothed to one another. The bride, the church, God's people, the elect, as they come together in full union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in that celebration. We referred to that certainly last time, particularly when we looked at the instruction we had in the book of Ephesians regarding the picture of marriage. But I want to look at verse 7 and 8 because some have begun to twist, particularly verse 8, as they read this verse and see the picture of the bride who is beautifully in contrast, again, and in comparison to the great whore who is bedecked in all outward jewels to deceive, and scarlet to deceive and to entice and to bring people into sin and apart from God. Here we see the beautiful bride of Christ who is seen in her godly garments spoken of, and we have seen this already in the book of Revelation, particularly within the seven churches. With white, dressed in fine linen, and then this reference in verse 8 to the righteousness of the saints. Now some, and I'm referring, of course, to Norman Shepherd, who was a teacher at professor at Westminster Seminary, and unfortunately this has affected many in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, of which I was a member for over 26 years, and the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. It's affected the Canadian Reformed Churches, it's affected the United Reformed Churches, and it's even affected many of those Baptist fellowships and groups who identified with Calvinism or the Reformed faith, as they believe that we are justified twice, justified when we believe and justified again on the last day, and that our first justification must be coupled with our second justification, that we need to be justified by faith and works, or the righteous works, it's called, you know, and we've spoken about it, particularly in Sunday school, shepherdism or federal vision. I mean, Shepherd is going as far as to say, and his colleagues are many, that the New Testament, this is his quote, and it's an error, it's false, it's heretical, and it's damnable, and he should be rebuked and censured and tried and not brought to repentance, lose his credentials and be put out of any and all churches that he belongs to. He says the New Testament as well as the Old Testament makes our eternal welfare contingent in some way and to some extent on what we do. So he is promoted in his teaching, in his books, justification by faith and works. But as we look at this picture of the bride, now I could speak about this same subject, and I could speak at it at length, whether I want to turn to the book of Romans, or whether I wanted to speak it from the book of Galatians. The book of Romans clearly teaches us, beginning in the third chapter, and I'm trying to limit my remarks to this passage, but it's, for me anyhow, it's quite difficult. In Romans chapter 3, we recognize very clearly the apostle Paul is emphasizing the righteousness of God as it is opposed to the idea of the works of the law. Let me just read a few verses that makes it plain. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the law, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Then he repeats the same thing in a little different manner. To declare, I say at this time, His, that is God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Wherefore is the boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now Paul develops this throughout his book, and he's not twisting. Everybody within the Protestant church who are heirs to the Reformation knew exactly historically what the Reformation was all about. Luther, Calvin, and all the others. What Paul was dealing with here in the book of Romans. And now they want to, those of the Federal Vision, twist all this and say Paul was not dealing with the law as the moral law or all law works, but he was only dealing with the Jews and the Jews alone in their ceremonial understanding. But that is a contradiction of our Christian heritage, and certainly a contradiction, and I could begin to go into the great creeds and confessions in which we have many, not only the ones that I mentioned this morning, but the many smaller ones that led up to before even Westminster, as confessional standards, as they sought to express the central teaching and doctrines of Scripture. And all of them maintain the same Scripture witness to the truth. That's which is expressed and understood by the Reformers, and of course that which later on is spoken to us, even in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, by by the Apostle Paul when he makes the reference to Adam and Adam's sin, and the representative of the church and this people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. But not as the offense, also as the free gift. For if we through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, here's the comparison and the contrast, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of the many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, of course he's speaking about Adam, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So here we see in the book of Revelation, when we read here, verse 7 and verse 8, that the saints or the church or the bride is being made ready for the marriage of the Lamb. We read in verse 8, and to her was bestowed, blessed from above. There's no Pelagianism here. There's no rationalism here. There's no syncretism here. There's no Pharisaical idea here. This is all speaking to us of the nature of salvation and the nature of grace, full and free. We all know, we're all familiar with that blessed verse that we call the classic verse expressed to us by Paul in Ephesians in chapter 2 in verse 8 and 9, reminding us as by grace are ye saved through faith. But he goes on to remind us it's not of ourselves, not at all. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then, in the little, the very end of Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth, and we recognize how powerful that epistle is, especially those first two chapters. Tremendous chapter. I mean, they're tremendous chapters all through. You might have favorite chapters. You think of 1 Corinthians 15 that speaks of the resurrection, or as he begins with the nature and the definition of the gospel. You might think of what I quoted earlier on from this epistle that speaks and teaches us that God is the God of all comfort. Certainly the second chapter is a chapter that's very, very clear as he reminds us, unless the Holy Spirit reveal heavenly things, eternal things, spiritual things to us, we'll never know, because we're natural and we're bound over to sin, and we can't know him and won't know it. Of course, it's in Corinthians that Paul reminds us no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Spirit. So we recognize that certainly as we have symbolized and remind ourselves a verse from the Old Testament and put it up front, and have had it for years, as salvation is of the Lord. That testifies the fact that we're able to love Him. One of the first verses I have stored away, I've told you this before, a little New Testament that was granted and given to me in primary department. Now, I forget the ages in primary department, but that's pretty young. And it lists the verses that I learned and was sent home, and apparently I learned them. And one of the first verses on there is, we love Him because He first loved us. A very short verse. Easy to know, but the message is unending and tremendous. And it rings true as we study all the scripture, as we reminded that salvation from beginning to end, justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification is of God. And in it, not at all, is a word of merit or work. Now I know, and I've preached, and we've spoke about, and we know that God has chosen us in Christ, and Paul begins Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in all heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he speaks about the blessing that he has from all eternity in the wisdom and mind of God, choosing us in the Christ to be holy. And I recognize the call to holiness and the call of sanctification. And I recognize the teaching of good works in the Bible and the importance of good works, not as merit or as part of justification now or at the last day. No. But rather only as evidence and fruit, and that's worked in us by the Holy Spirit, that those, and I have read to you and read to you and read to you as the Holy Spirit through Solomon reminds us in the book of Proverbs that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That no one outside of God and outside of faith. Paul tells us if it's not done by faith, it's sin. And it's not whether we think something's beneficial or seems to be nice, but as far as salvation, as far as God is concerned, there's nothing good that man can do. It's only by and through the Holy Spirit of the person of faith who follows the direction, there are three parts, that follows the direction of the Word of God and does it out of motivation to the glory of God, are those things acceptable to God and can be declared good. But even after we have met all those three biblical qualifications, we recognize, do we not, that we are imperfect and all that we do is imperfect. And nothing that we're called to do, we cannot confuse justification with sanctification. And for those who poo-poo confessions, that's the best word I can come up with, and catechisms, when they're subs of Scripture, you see, they don't know their heritage. So why we can go to the catechism and then refer to the Scriptures they refer to. Westminster Larger Catechism tells us there's a difference between justification and sanctification and mentions that. Sanctification is a work of God in us, and justification is an act of God whereby He declares us not guilty, pardons our sins, and accepts us in the Beloved, not because of our own works, but because of the righteousness of Christ alone. The righteousness of Christ alone. And so we read here, I haven't forgotten where I just referred you to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the end of it, it says, we can start verse 9, that no flesh should glory in His presence. No flesh will be able to boast of anything that we have ever done or could do individually or corporately regarding our salvation. Grace. Grace is not
And Paul told us this very clearly in the book of Romans.
If grace were added to it works, then work would no longer be work, and grace would be no longer grace. Grace is pure and free. Paul in the book of Galatians begins his first chapter by making it abundantly clear of the nature of free grace, and those who corrupt or add anything to the little tediest. The Judaizers or anybody who added anything to the nature of grace were to be rejected. He goes to the point, he says, give them an anathema. The idea is let them be sent to judgment. I had a preacher one time, I think it was in college, that's a while back too. He says, when preaching on that, he says, you know what that means? He says, let them go to hell. That's the judgment he puts upon those who distort the nature and the gospel of free grace and the salvation is of the Lord. And so Paul says here, or the Holy Spirit says, the Word of God says, Christ says, that no, through Paul, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And then we read those glorious words that are contained in the second epistle of Corinthians chapter 5, the end verse 1, when he reminds us about salvation in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a representative of his church and his people, for he hath made him. You read this verse and you read in context and you know you're talking about God the Father and you're talking about Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. We begin to see the doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's no righteousness of the believer that he possesses of and in himself, or that he is able to attain to by any work that he has ever done or could ever do, even by faith. No, it's the righteousness of God that's granted. We're clothed, we're bathed, we're given the righteousness of God. Of course, the passage that I spoke to you of last week when we were speaking of Ephesians, of the picture and illustration, the imagery of the marriage, the earthly marriage, as it reflects the higher marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. We read about Christ loved the church and he gave it for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Who is the operative agent here? Who is being given the recognition of the praise of the work that he has done? It's not the church, it's not the believer, individually or corporately. It's Christ, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. There's a marriage supper, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we know that he speaks of the church, because we have noted that last time. So when we come over here in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and read, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We are able to say that the righteousness of the saints is Christ. The righteousness of the saints is Christ. And the righteousness, his perfect obedience and righteousness, which was imputed to us in justification and received by us by faith. Now this is rooted in the Old Testament. Because I'm not able to see as well this morning, I skipped over some verses, and I skipped over all the pages I wrote down here, but let's look back even to Isaiah. Isaiah 61 speaks of this in verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adoreth herself with her jewels. You could also look over to the book of Zechariah. You find the same idea in chapter 3, verse 4. Now it's speaking of the high priest Joshua and how he was clothed with filthy garments. Now what it says concerning him, we recognize is a type. He's a real... I'm not saying he's not real, and he's not historic. All that which we read is real and historic, but it speaks to us of a higher and greater as we recognize him being a type of the Lord Jesus to come. And then we see in that third chapter there's a difference as he is being made ready for his position. In contrast, in verse 4 it says, and he answered and spoke unto those that stood before, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee.